devices, if you took a video or a picture of that, tag me or the church on Facebook with it so we can put that up. And if you and I aren't friends on Facebook, I'm easy to find. J-A-R-E-D. And while you have your device out, you can also pull up a Bible, YouVersion or ESV app or whatever. There's some in the back if you prefer paper, although they're not compatible with those of us over 40. Type is about that big. You'd be like, anyway. All right. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 today. Last week, and we've been on this long series, right? Some of you are like, yeah. But we've been talking about our covenant God and looking at sort of the big themes of the Bible pretty much all since September, I guess. And last week, we got to the last Passover, if you will, when Jesus shared that meal with his disciples. And how the Lord's Supper is sort of a picture of, or God, Jesus takes the Passover and applies the Lord's Supper to that. We talked about that a little bit, and Jesus' death and how that is the sacrificial lamb that was slain, remember, in the Passover. You painted the blood of your door, and the angel of death went over. This is in Egypt when God killed the firstborns all around the land. And then Jesus becomes that new picture of that. This week in Acts chapter 2, it's really interesting what happens. When I realize it, I'm like, oh. See, Pentecost, you might hear in that the word five, pent, it means 50 days. And it was a celebration, it was a Jewish celebration that took place on what also was known as the Feast of Weeks. And it's called Feast of Weeks because it is literally 7 weeks after Passover, or 50 days after the day after Passover. That's where it gets the word Pentecost, comes from 50 days. Now, what's interesting, the Passover, if it was, and they did often, the Jewish people would sometimes consider the Passover to be like a betrothal ceremony, right? They were the wife, if you will, the bride of Christ. And so at their betrothal was the Passover, but the marriage ceremony was when they got the law. We studied that. It was one of our passages in the series, Exodus 19 and 20, the first time the Ten Commandments are given. And God says, hey, look, this is what I have done for you. Now we're going to start this relationship. I'm going to give you this. You are my people. This is how you'll live now, right? Grace first. He makes them his people, and then he sets them on a path. That moment, they would consider in some ways to be the wedding ceremony. This is when the people of God are marked by who they are and what they are. They are people of the law. And many people would say this is when Judaism was born, at the mountain, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the law came. That's the beginning of Judaism. This moment, that's what they're celebrating, the giving of the law when these things happen, when the law was written on tablets of stone. It's fascinating if you think about it, because that's what they were celebrating when the law was written on hearts. At Pentecost, we'll see this happen. When the birth, if you want to know, when did Christianity really begin, that's, everyone would tell you, here in this text we're going to read, that when were the people of God marked as Christians here? It's fascinating how God, he took the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and he took the Feast of Weeks, and he brings that forward as well, how this all works together. But it wasn't just, they celebrated two things. They celebrated when they received the law there at Mount Sinai, but they also, it was sort of a harvest festival. We're familiar with those, Oktoberfest, right? We all have these kinds of festivals, every culture. It was a harvest festival. It was the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest, when they would say, okay, you know, they bring their first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest would come in and be sort of offered as an offering, as a sacrifice. And It's interesting that because it is a first fruits type of ceremony, the Spirit, the first fruits of the Christian movement, would come here at this moment that we're going to read. And they also had an interesting thing that they would do during the ceremony every year. For years, they did this. Now, leaven or yeast was forbidden. According to Exodus or Leviticus chapter 2, you couldn't bring yeast forward as an offering to God. You're not supposed to do that, ever. Okay? Except on one occasion, once a year, you bring two loaves of bread with yeast in them, and you make that offering to God here. When the leaven, the outside, the stuff that's usually not normally permitted, comes in, and we'll see how at Pentecost things change. This is the moment that goes from this is an ethnically Jewish thing to this is for the nations. And it's interesting that for hundreds of years the people did this. They recognized that at some point something foreign comes in. That is what's happening. The people, Jewish people from all over the known world at the time, have come into Jerusalem to have this celebration, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, to remember who they are, whose they belong to make their bread offerings and do all of these things and to celebrate the harvest and the giving of the law. That is the moment that this happens. And the people, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to give you a little intro, starting in chapter 2. The people, the followers of Christ, suddenly something happens. They're all gathered together, and we're told that the Spirit meets them, and that they all begin to speak in different languages. And all these people from all over the known world at the time, right? These are Galileans mostly, who aren't known for, you know, their education. And the people are like, hey, these people don't speak our language. How do we hear them speaking in our language? We're given this list of all these different places they come from and the different dialects and the things that they speak. And they're all going, how is this possible? And they're talking about what God has done in a language I understand. How do they know that? And all these people are hearing it. We're told later, possibly even more than 3,000 people will hear what's happening. And some people are like, oh, they're drunk. That's all it is. That's the setting. Jerusalem. It's busy. It's hectic. The people are celebrating this ancient tradition, this old celebration of being the people of God, being given the law, being marked as His with a purpose. All of this stuff is going on. People from all over with different languages have come to celebrate, and all of a sudden, the Spirit moves on the followers of Jesus, and they begin to talk in all these different languages, and people start asking questions. And then Peter gives a sermon. I'm going to read that in a minute. But his sermon is primarily, it's important to understand, I'm giving a sermon on a sermon. That'll blow your mind. But that's what we're going to read is an actual sermon given by Peter to explain to all the people asking what's going on. Well, here's what's going on. And it's a sermon. His sermon is on a few verses from Joel. We'll read that. So let me read. I'm going to start in verse 14. And read for a minute. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," that's 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This God raised him up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let me pray. God, open our ears and our hearts to your word. Amen. It's interesting, a couple of things that just kind of pop up as I read through there. It's possible, we don't know this for sure, but actually it's kind of likely that when he said the tomb of David is here with us to this day, he may have even gestured toward it. It was there. If for 3,000 to hear, then probably, we don't know exactly. Luke tells this story, if you ever want to know. Acts is like Luke 2.0. The guy that wrote Luke just kept going. And then we read Acts. And he tells us this story, kind of shortens it up, squeezes things. We don't know for sure. They were all together. Who is that exactly? Probably the 12, although there were as many as 500 who followed Jesus around and learned from him. Then where do they go? There's only one place in the city of Jerusalem that this many people could sit and hear this. He's probably at the temple grounds where all these other foreigners, Jewish people from other lands, would come to the temple. He's putting his life in danger to go and give this sermon because Jesus has just been killed for saying similar things. And he goes and he says these things and he accuses And it's interesting to look through a few things. First of all, we need to understand Joel. The book of Joel, and it's brilliant. It's brilliant when you realize this. Joel is about harvest. It starts with talking about a destruction of locusts and a lack of a harvest. It's a prophecy. It's a little-known book. It's 3 pages in my Bible. We're not quite sure when it was written, but it was written to the Israel people of Israel back in the day. We've talked about some of these days when they were not doing things right. And Joel is saying, your harvest is not going to work out for you. You're going to look up in the fall at harvest time, and all of your crops are just going to be stems sticking out of the ground. God is going to destroy it because of your lack of faithfulness. That's where it starts. And then it proceeds to Joel saying, but don't worry, God is going to restore you. God is going to fix it. God is going to make everything all right again. And then it even goes into saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's this other theme in Joel. You may be familiar with this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's a word, a phrase that pops up throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the idea of that is not something you want to be around for. And other times it's seen as a rescue. It's because in some ways it's both. And that's what Joel is talking about. He is saying that one day, the day of the Lord is coming. And when Peter decides to preach on this text, what he's saying is, you want to know what's going on here right now? The day of the Lord is being kicked off. That's what we're seeing. And that's part of what his point is. And so I want to look just for a minute at some of sort of 3 points, if you will, from Peter in his sermon in Acts. First of all, guilt. He doesn't really pause. He doesn't let up. He makes it known. 2 things, really. You could even say guilt and the authority, the sovereignty, the plan of God. Verses 22 and 23. After he quotes his text, he says, you're guilty. He says, Jesus, you know who he was, you know what he did, and yet you killed him. He said, now that was according to the definite, that's what he says. What's he say? This is one of the most challenging verses, I think, in the Bible. According to the definite, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's written in verse 23. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the greatest injustice ever perpetrated since the beginning of time. Because Jesus didn't deserve it. The one person, by the way, who didn't deserve to be punished, all of us in some sense do in some way. We deserve pretty much what we get, right? Jesus, no. Mm-mm. He didn't. And so he says, this was both the plan of God and you're responsible. Now, we could do a lot here. We can talk about this if this causes you to struggle. But sometimes I hear people asking the question, well, is God powerful or do we have a choice in the matter? And my answer is, yes. The people are guilty. God is powerful. It was his plan. It was his foreknowledge. And yet the people are responsible for what they do. So if you ever feel like saying, well, God's in charge, what can I do? Doesn't matter, you're still responsible. We can talk about that later if you want to. I think the important thing, I think what this calls us to, is to consider for a moment our own guilt. We live in America where it's so easy, I think, for us to neglect grace. I think it was Bonhoeffer that first, who was killed, martyred by the Nazis, because that's a whole other story. But he coined this phrase, cheap grace, that you and I tend to go, well, you know, do what I want. Jesus is going to love me anyway, right? Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It comes at a cost. And we have a tendency, I think, to neglect it. I think we have a tendency to have very bad priorities. I'll bet you that all of us in this room have had more conversations in the last 3 weeks about gun control and Donald Trump and Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton than we have the God who made us. If we pay attention to the things that we talk about, we can sometimes see what we love, what's really in our hearts. And I think when we sit back and we think about what Jesus has done to restore us, to claim us, to save us, we can admit freely that we bear a little bit of guilt for a thousand sins every day, but also let's just take the main one of neglecting His grace. Because I think that's the closest to what they dealt with. He came to them and they killed Him. I think it's fair to say that sometimes He comes to us and we send Him packing. After He talks about their guilt, for the next several verses, He talks about what I'm going to call the supremacy of Christ. That He beat death. This is expanded on for a while. What's one thing we all have in common? We might have different skin colors. We might have different places we were born, different nationalities. Even in the room, we have different citizenship stati. We have different genealogies. We have different political views. We have all sorts of differences. One thing that we all have in common is we are going to die. Jesus beat that. He got up. He stood up. 3 days after being killed, He stood up. Even David didn't do that. We talked about David several weeks ago, the king, the one that they all looked back to and they all thought, man, in the days of David, right? That was the good old days. Peter's standing there. He says, look, there's His grave. But Jesus beat that. Donald Trump, Ben Carson, Hillary, and Bernie are all going to die. Jesus will not. And he uses this phrase, the right hand of God. This is a position of power and authority. Again, this is something that we don't like. In our culture, we do not like authority, I don't think. Tell me if you think I'm wrong, but I think we tend to go, and I don't even like talking about it. Only reason I'm saying this is because it's here and I kind of have to. We don't like authority. We want to all just be able to do our thing. Don't tell me what to do. Jesus sits at the right hand of God Almighty. All authority, He says at another place, in heaven and on earth, is given to me. You know what that means? It means we don't have any. All is sort of an exclusive term. He beat death, and He is powerful, and He has all the authority that there is to have. Jesus is exalted. And then He brings this other thing that's really fascinating, and it kind of is it's definitely a carryover from Joel. When He says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This is an idea of His power and of His sacrifice. The concept being spoken of is He is all-powerful and yet He is the Savior. In Joel chapter 3, the very end of Joel says, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. that Jesus comes and is both the one who pardons and the one who condemns. That he comes as the one with all authority into a place where everyone is guilty. And what do the people do? They're cut to the heart. I love that phrase. They're cut to the heart. They say, well, what should we do? And he says to them, repent and be baptized. And then 3,000 come to Christ that day. What I think is interesting, we talk about this sometimes and we hear it and things become stale in the way that we hear things. Maybe we've heard too many Billy Graham crusades. Somebody says repent and you go, oh, that means turn around. If you've been in church for more than 20 minutes, you know this. And yet, yet we will leave here and tomorrow we will neglect the grace that Jesus has given us. We don't turn around. Maybe we're not cut to the heart. I think repent might better be understood in turning from ourselves and focusing on the cross. In Hebrews, another book a little bit later, the writer will say, fix your eyes on Jesus. We so often move through life and we think about what I need and what I want and what I'll get and what I'll do and what I'll accomplish. And I think what we need to do, not repent in our behavior or our actions. That's wrong. I said that. We don't need to change the things that we do. We need to change the things that we love. And then the things that we do will change. Repent means, first we need to be cut to the heart. We need to recognize our guilt. We need to look and see, wow, look at Jesus. And then we need to hear Joel and Peter cry out, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we fall down and we go, wow, Jesus, I will love you. Thank you for rescuing me. We focus on Him less than we focus on ourselves because of who He is and what He's done for us. And that'll change who we are. Let me pray. Jesus, pray that You will be at work, that You will change hearts, that we will trust in Your power, will trust in Your life, that we will trust in Your authority, and will bow to it, and that we would not continue to neglect the good gifts of grace that You bring to us. It's in Your name. Amen.